ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। So we're Canto 11, Chapter 15, Description of Mystic Yoga Perfections, verse number 23. Parakayam Vishan Siddha. Parakayam Vishan Siddha. Atmanam Tatva Bhavayet. Atmanam Tatva Bhavayet. Pindam Hitva Visit Prano. Pindam Hitva Visit Prano. Vayu Bhutva Sadangrivat. Vaya Bhuta Sadangrivat. Parakayam Vishan Siddha. Atmanam Tatva Bhavayet. Pindam Hitva Visit Prano. Vayu Bhuta Sadangrivat. Please repeat. Ladies, anyone? Para of another. Kayam, the body. Vishan, desiring to enter. Siddha, one perfected in yoga practice. Atmanam, oneself. Tatva, in that body. Bhavayat, imagines. Pindam, one's own gross body. Hitva, giving up. Viset, one should enter. Prana, in the subtle body. Vayubhuta, becoming just like the wind. Sat Angrivat, like the bee, who easily moves from one flower to another. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. When a perfect yogi desires to enter another's body, he should meditate upon himself within the other body, and then, giving up his own gross body, he should enter the other's body through the pathways of air, as easily as a bee leaves one flower and flies into another. Purport. As air is inhaled into the body through the nostrils and mouth, similarly, the life air of the yogi's subtle body travels through the pathways of external air and easily enters into the body of another person. Just as the bee easily flies from flower to flower. One may admire a heroic man or beautiful woman and desire to experience life within their extraordinary material body. Such opportunities are available through the mystic perfection called Parakaya Praveshanam. Pure devotees being absorbed in meditation, a upon the spiritual form of the Supreme Personality of Godhead are not actually attracted to any material body. Thus, the devotees remain transcendental and satisfied on the platform of eternal life.
Om Magyana Timidandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayaham Tadati Svapadantikam Vandeham Shri Gurun Shri Yuta Padakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Ragunathanditam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanditamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Bandho Jagatpate Gopesha, Gopika Kanta, Radha Kanta, Namostute, Tapta Kanchanam, Gaurangim, Radhe Vrindavaneshwari, Vrishabhanu, Sute Devi, Pranamami, Hari Priye, Vancha Kalpa, Tarubhyascha, Kipa Sindhu Bhevacha, Patitanam, Pavanebhyo, Vaishnavebhyo, Namo Namaha, Shri Krishna, Tanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Shri Advaita Gadadha, Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhaktivinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, good morning. It's nice to be back at Radha Gopinath Mandir. In many ways, I consider this my home, my first actual spiritual home. I came here about 17, 18 years ago to live amongst a small group of brahmacharis that was here at that time in 1999. And now the place is growing so much and there's so many devotees, I actually hardly recognize anybody in the audience. So it still feels like home coming here during the morning program. It's really, the energy here is amazing, and I think for so many of us, when we get used to a certain location, we don't take advantage of it or we take it for granted. You know, just like most of my service took place at Matchless Skips 22nd Avenue. I served there for many, many years and still do sometimes. But I just go in and out of that location, Prabhupada's first temple, and don't even think about how much Prabhupada struggled to open that one temple. How much he had to go through living in Dr. Mishra's studio apartment that had no kitchen, had no bathroom. He had to walk several blocks to go to the bathroom. No kitchen, no place to cook. Then getting moved around, living with some boy who was on drugs and who actually threatened Prabhupada. And at night, Prabhupada had to leave the apartment, going nowhere, had nowhere to go. Luckily, he had some friends who took him in for that night. Otherwise, Prabhupada would have been on the Bowery, homeless with everyone else. So he was this close to being actually homeless on the Bowery. And then finally, he started 22nd Avenue and incorporated the International Society for Krishna Consciousness Movement at 22nd Avenue. And so when you read about it, and you know, you realize he went through so much struggle to get that one tiny little storefront open. And the storefront can seat about 30 people. So it's a very small space. But serving there on a regular basis, you forget the value and how important it is and the sacrifice Prabhupada went through to open that place. You just go in and out, in and out, in and out every day, here and there. You don't think about it. Yeah. And so similarly, when I come here, I realize that this is such an incredibly precious environment. Even though the temple is changing, it's much bigger. Maybe there's much more complicated management. The systems are much more intricate and much more complicated, much more involved. But still, at least what I'm seeing from an outsider's perspective, the mood of devotion and the bhakti is, you know, still very, very powerful, just the way it was when I was coming here a long time ago. So, you know, and I think it's just important for us to sort of remind ourselves, and it's hard on our own to remember the value of what we have. Usually we need somebody from the outside to tell us how valuable what we have is. We forget the value of something because we're living in it all the time. We're living in it, breathing here, sleeping here, eating here. So you forget the value of what you have. So for me, I also would many times forget the value of 26 Second Avenue. And then once in a while, I would see some devotee from another country coming in. And as soon as they would come inside, they would start crying. And I would look at them, and then I would realize that this place means so much to devotees around the world. But it stopped meaning so much to me because I'm living here. Not living there, but I'm there on a regular basis and serving. So it's just very, you know, I think that it's, I'm sure you all appreciate and value the kind of environment you have here. But I just felt a need to sort of speak about how much it is, how important it is for us who come here. And, you know, and we so much appreciate that all the work everyone's doing to keep this place so spiritually surcharged, because this is a place that I would always come to fill my spiritual batteries, to sort of recharge like an electric car, you recharge yourself. So for me, this is a place I come to recharge myself. So I just wanted to sort of, you know, appreciate this place and how much it means to me. So looking at this verse, reading the verse once again, when a perfect yogi desires to enter another's body, he should meditate upon himself within the other body, and then giving up his own gross body, he should enter the other's body through the pathways of air as easily as a bee leaves one flower and flies into another. It's so interesting that yoga, which we understand is really, you know, it was one process to help us come closer to Krishna. Yoga has always been, and I think will always continue to be used for all kinds of other strange reasons. Like if you think about what's happening here and what's being described here, when a perfect yogi desires to enter another's body, why would you want to enter another's body? Right? Of course, Prabhupada explains here that one may admire a heroic man or a beautiful woman and desire to experience life within their extraordinary material body. But really, so this is what yoga can be used for and is being used for and has been used for, and maybe in the future also that's what it will be used for. Right? Even though its purpose is something completely else, as human beings, as conditioned souls in this world, we'll always find a way to take something spiritual and use it for our own sense gratification. Right? We do that. And yoga is something so, in one sense, so sacred, and something that's meant to connect us with the Divine, with the Supreme, with Krishna, has been used since time immemorial for sense gratification. And that's what's being described here. It's telling, you know, Lord Krishna explaining to Uddhava that this is what a perfected yogi, and this is a perfect yogi. Of course, I don't know what it means by perfect yogi here, because if a perfect yogi, from our perspective, from the bhakti perspective, would not want to enter anyone else's body. They would be happy in their own body, and they would be happy leaving the body and going back to the spiritual world. But here it's described that a perfect yogi who desires to enter another body should, you know, give up their own gross body and enter into the body of another. So this is sort of the height of sense gratification. Right? Really, on a subtle level, entering another's body and enjoying through them. And I think, you know, we do this ourselves, not on such a mystical level as described here, but I think we do desire to enjoy another's life, because it's so easy, you know, especially when you live in a big city like Mumbai, right, or New York or LA or London. There's so much temptation everywhere. There's so much material opulence everywhere, right? Nice cars driving by, attractive people everywhere, nice looking houses, people wearing nice clothes. And then it's so difficult to not want what other people have. So, and of course now, that is being facilitated to a whole nother degree. I mean, to such an incredible degree. Because before, you could, you know, you would look at something on TV, or, you know, and then, or you see somebody walking by and say, oh, that's a nice car, oh, I'd like to have that car. And then you imagine yourself driving that car. Right? Or on TV, on the ads, they show a nice car and a beautiful woman, no matter what the product is, whether it's brake fluid, or it's a computer, or it's, you know, dishwashing soap, or a car, whatever it is, it's always a pretty girl sitting in there. So naturally the idea is, you place yourself next to that person in that car and you imagine yourself driving that. Right? So we've always been doing this. We've been sort of living, or imagining ourselves living other people's lives. But now, it's so much easier because of social media. Right? It's just so much easier to live in someone else's lives. I'm a little behind on social media, but I'm catching up a little. And I don't know if that's a good thing or not that I'm catching up on it, but I'm having to for my work. But, you know, it's interesting because you can literally see what the person's going through throughout the day. Like if there's a popular person, a celebrity or a famous personality, you can literally see what they're doing throughout the day. And so, in one sense, we're really living their life, and every time we see them doing something on a very subtle level, we sort of visualize ourselves doing that as well. Oh, it would be so nice to do this. Oh, it would be so nice to, you know, drive around like this, or go to these fancy events, or go to this and go to that, and, you know, come out of the car and everybody's taking pictures of you. So, you know, unfortunately, and of course there's many good things about social media too. I think everything has a good side and a bad side. Probably the negatives outweigh the positives. But, you know, the positives, of course, now we're much more educated on what's happening around the world, right? We're much more educated on what's happening around the world, the issues and the conflicts that are going on. We're just much more aware of things in the world. But, of course, on the negative side is where we are forgetting who we are. Because when we start looking at others constantly, we actually tend to forget who we are. We forget our own identity. Because we so focus on everyone else and what everyone else is doing that we kind of lose touch with our own emotions and our own feelings and with our own actual goal of life. Like Prabhupada is explaining here at the very end, pure devotees being absorbed in meditation upon the spiritual form of the Supreme Personality of Godhead are not actually attracted to any material body. Right? And so that is our goal, and I think all the propagation of social media and everyone's on it, it's just sort of making this goal a little bit more difficult to realize that we don't want another body. It's really makes it, I think, more complicated. It makes it that much harder for us to realize that our goal is to go back to Godhead. Because when there are so many other goals being promoted by everybody who's sort of big on social media, they're promoting so many different things. Have a healthy body, have a good sex life, have a good diet. This is all that's being promoted constantly out there. So when you see all of this, you get bombarded by all of this, naturally the desire to go back to Godhead is going to start diminishing. That's going to flood our consciousness. So obviously I think the negatives of social media definitely outweigh the positives. There's always some positive to everything. But here we can see that, you know, our mind and consciousness is just so distracted, right? Like, basically now we've reached a point so quickly in time that most people have become addicted to their gadgets. Like, it's hard for us to go without a couple of minutes without reaching for our smart device, for our phone, just to see if we might have missed a call or missed a message. You know, 15, 20 years ago, that wouldn't have mattered at all. If you go the whole day without checking your phone, and no big deal, you go a couple of days. But now we can see it's reached a whole new level of addiction. And that kind of addiction has spread more than any kind of drug that we can imagine. Right? So like, you know, some kinds of drugs are prominent in some parts of the world, but the social media drug is literally spread all over the planet. You know, it's interesting to see, like, sometimes you can even see homeless people and they have a phone, right? They could be homeless, they could be living in slums, they could be living on the streets, but somehow they're checking their Facebook feed. You're wondering, like, what are they checking, you know? Who are they, you know, what are they showing on their stories? What are they showing on their feed? But that's somehow such a drug that everyone has it. You know, and you wonder if, you know, what they're doing with it and what's actually accomplishing for them. So I think as devotees, we have to really sort of take inventory of how this whole social media craze is impacting us. Really taking time to analyze how much am I turning to it for every little thing? How often am I looking at my phone? For what reason? I mean, you know, and I'm sitting up here speaking from somebody who I would say that is probably also addicted to this. So I don't want to speak in a way that's sounding like I don't, but I think I'm also one of the addicts of this new phase of social media. And so I can also see in my own mind how you reach for it constantly. You always need to know what's going on and how many people have liked your stuff. And, you know, it just becomes so kind of crazy and twisted, right? And so I think as devotees, in this whole craze and this whole new generation is making it even more difficult for us to chant our rounds properly, to chant and not to check social media, to chant and not be texting someone, right? So, and I think to some degree or another, we're all a little guilty of this. And maybe some of us are very guilty of it. I know I'm guilty of it. And it's something that wasn't even on my mind 5 years ago or 4 years ago, right? But now as we become more and more dependent on it, it just seems, and you know, we can actually, we become so good at justifying to ourselves that it's okay to do this. It's for work. But I know when I do it, I know that it's not a good thing. At least we should be able to tell ourselves that at the bare minimum, that it's not good. That if I'm chanting right now, that I don't really need to check it. It's okay. If an hour goes by and someone sends me a message, I check it an hour later or 2 hours later, it's probably not going to make that much of a difference. Maybe you have a certain service that, you know, requires you to do that, and that's something you have to use your own good judgment for. But other than that, we have to really, you know, realize that it's okay if a couple hours go by. Let me spend this valuable time with Krishna. We're so lucky that we know that we need to spend a certain amount of time with Krishna, and we're given that time to spend with Krishna. So why let it interfere, you know? Social media, let it interfere with that. Just like if you're having a conversation with someone, and in the middle of it, they pull out their phone, and they start checking their phone, that feels a little troubling, doesn't it? You're like, well, are we having a conversation, or are you having a conversation with someone else? So I'm assuming that maybe Krishna feels a little bit like that too. You know, we're chanting and then we pull out our phone and look at this. So Krishna's like, oh, I thought we were having a conversation here. Oh, I thought you wanted me to listen. You know, I thought you were attracting my attention, but I see you actually are more interested in something else. So if Krishna's a person, of course Krishna doesn't take offense, thankfully, but imagine how you would feel, right? So then if Krishna's a person, then I'm sure Krishna's not thrilled either. He's very compassionate, the understanding that we are addicted, and every little thing we get addicted to it. So I'm sure Krishna's understanding, but we should also be understanding that right now, I have actually interrupted my time with Krishna, that Krishna, you know, you're inviting Krishna. First of all, there's inattentive chanting, right? We're chanting our japa, but we're thinking about everything else. We're planning our entire day, and sometimes we've had this experience, we've come up with incredible plans. Some of the best ideas I've ever had about preaching or anything have come during japa. And so, you know, I have to admit that it's just literally some of the best stuff has come to me during japa, but doesn't mean that we need to use that time for that kind of thing. And so that in itself is a disruption between our relationship with Krishna in that moment. And now we go to the next step is we have our smart devices. And everything is dinging here and there. We're all parts of 50 different WhatsApp groups and this and everything is dinging. Everything is lighting up constantly. And that at every single time, it's just amazing, you know, how Maya has just come up with this ultimate tool of distraction. This is the ultimate tool. And I don't know, and it's hard to say in 20 years from now, what's going to be the next tool that's going to come out? Because I'm sure it's already on its way. Like you already have like the watches, you know, you don't have your phone, but you have your watch. Who knows? Maybe next thing you know, we're just going to be wearing glasses and everything's just going to be popping up on our glasses. You know, the glasses, oh, text message. I don't even have to pull it out. I can just see it pop up right there. So right during japa, a bunch of devotees are going to be wearing glasses, you know, these high-tech glasses and chanting japa. So nobody even has to know that you're checking your message because the message is going to pop up right there and you're going to be able to see it until you trip over and fall over one devotee or something. Then you'd be like, okay, maybe I should chant without this. So it's just increasing more and more. So almost like if we don't take control of it now, do something about it now and fight really hard, it's just going to overtake us. And I can already feel it in myself. It's just really so consuming. It's just so consuming, it's hard to get away from it. And living in the West, it's even much more difficult. You know, because, you know, as probably many of you know, that, you know, the association that we're able to get in the West is very, very weak. It's not like the association you get here. You know, it's incredible where, you know, so many devotees who are all, a lot of you are working outside, you come to a morning program, you come here to chant Japa. This is incredible. This just wouldn't happen in the West for the most part. Unless you're living right next to the temple, and most people don't live next to the temple. They live a half hour, 40 minutes away. And plus, you know, in the West, a lot of our messages in Krishna consciousness are somewhat watered down. You know, they're not so strong. Because in the West, you know, just like you have, if you eat authentic Indian food here in India, it's going to be very spicy, for the most part. If you eat authentic Indian food in the West, it's not going to be very spicy, because the West can't handle spicy food. So same thing with our philosophy. Here, it's extra spicy. Right? It's extra spicy, it's very direct, and you know, you bite into it, and you can take it, because your taste buds are used to that spice. But when you take it to the West, whether you're eating a dosa or whether you're reading Bhagavad Gita, right? It's a little too spicy for the Western palate, you can say, for the Western mindset. So things have to be a little milder. Things have to be less spicy. You have to leave out the chili, the red and the green, right? And the black pepper, and then people can taste it. So a lot of the messages of Krishna consciousness, therefore, are very, very mild, which is what that audience needs. Right. And that's understandable, because you can't force feed someone something that they're not used to. If you force feed someone something they're not used to, what are they going to do? They're going to spit it out. Right? They're going to spit it out. So that's kind of what's happening over there, is that the messages are much milder. So it's sort of harder to dive deep into the whole culture of Krishna consciousness, which you have access to here, right? Most, you know, there's so many seminars and, you know, that are taking place right here in the temple community on Mahabharata, on Ramayana, and all of the Vedic culture. Over there, unfortunately, we just don't have that, right? Everyone is, on a very basic level, studying the Bhagavad Gita. Basic level, even more basic, is kirtan in one sense. Of course, that is the yuga dharma, right? Congregational chanting. So that is the most popular aspect of Krishna consciousness in the West right now, is kirtan. Because there's little to no philosophy involved, because that's where the spice comes in. Right? So kirtan is the dessert. People from America come to India, no problem with the dessert, right? Rasgullas, rasmalai, you know, gulab jamun. No one says, oh, it's too sweet, but nobody complains about too much sweetness. You just eat it anyways. It's the chili and the spicy stuff that we have a difficulty with. So the sweets, no one has a problem with. So the kirtan is like the sweet. So over there, kirtan, everyone loves, because, you know, it makes you feel good. It's music. Everybody likes music. Right? Nice melodies and, you know, Indian instruments. So everybody likes that. Everyone's okay with that. It's the philosophy that people have a more difficult time with. Because now, in kirtan, no one's asking you to stop eating meat. No one's asking you to stop having illicit affairs. No one's asking you to stop gambling or drinking. No one's asking you to do that in kirtan. Kirtan is just come and enjoy the music and chant, you know, Krishna's names. And even then, there's not a big explanation on what you're chanting, or what ultimately is the meaning of all of this. A little bit is there, but not too much, because you have to be careful. And accidentally, you might throw a green chili in there, and somebody might not like the taste, and they might just leave and not come back. So, the whole Western mindset, the whole Western palate, is very, very sensitive. It's ultra sensitive to philosophy. And so therefore, you know, what you can say, and how you're going to say it, is very, very important. You can't just say anything and everything. So that's something that makes it a little bit harder, or maybe a lot harder, to go deep within your Krishna consciousness. Because if you're not studying deeply, then how is it possible to go deep? And then also not just studying deeply, but studying in the association of others who are going deep. Because you can't just sit on your own and study and expect to really go deep. Right? Krishna consciousness is not really a solo endeavor. It has to be done amongst other practitioners. And if you're practicing with others who are not also trying to go deep, you'll pretty much just go as deep as everyone else. We'll basically stick to whatever level of association we have. At least for me, that's how it works. If I'm around people that are more serious in their chanting and studying, then I have a tendency to go become more serious in my chanting and studying. If I'm around people who don't, then I kind of come to their level. So that's sort of my tendency, and maybe it's like that for a lot of us. Right? And you know, when you live in an environment like this, in a culture like this, you might eventually start believing that, you know, I can do it on my own. Well, right now, the only reason we're able to do it is because of the association we're surrounded by. When we leave this association, it's going to become much, much harder. And of course, just by being in India makes it easier. You know, just for us coming here, landing in India, you can immediately feel the culture. There's a shift in culture. You know, definitely, because you live here, you might feel like there's a lot of sense gratification in Mumbai. Yes, there is. But from our perspective, it's a lot less than it is in the U.S. Because also just everything else around us, right? It's kind of in one sense, is kind of a messy place, right? It's messy. You know, it's got interesting smells that we're not used to. So that kind of keeps you in check with reality. It keeps you that, oh, the material world is a stinky place. It's a messy place. It's a dirty place. Whereas artificially, everything in the West is very clean. So you might end up believing, yeah, this is perfect. Why do I need anything more? Everything is nice. Everything is neat. So the artificial, the externals are clean, but the internals are not. So therefore, India gives us a real good reality check that life is not just, you know, it's not going to be all clean and neat. Things are messy and things are unexpected. And so just the whole culture here, you know, each year I sort of appreciated a little bit more just the value of being able to come here and to just be in India, to be able to come here, go to Vrindavan. And, you know, for most of you, you can just go to Vrindavan overnight or in a couple of hours you can be there. And that's really incredible that you have that facility. And to really, you know, to constantly remind yourself of the good fortune you have, the access you have to all the holy places in India. It's like when we're planning our trip to India, don't even know where to go. Should we go to Vrindavan, Mayapur? What about South India? What about Jagannathpur? With so many places, and you can only go to a few places because you come for 2, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and you can only visit so many places. But here, you can go throughout to so many different places within the same year. So the good fortune that you all have is tremendous. The association that you have is tremendous. The depth of scriptural knowledge that you have access to on a daily basis is tremendous. And it can really help us achieve, this is what Prabhupada is saying, the goal of life, where we're not attracted to any other material body. We're not attracted to any other lifestyle than the one we have right now. You know, we don't really need to be attracted to any other. After so many lifetimes, we finally come to a point where we can practice devotional service and practice it in the association of devotees. So if we can keep reminding ourselves that I don't need to be attracted to anything else, I don't need to be attracted to how people are living, the people that are maybe living more luxuriously, I don't need to be attracted to that. I'm fine where I'm at. Of course, you know, if you have ambitions to succeed and achieve, you know, I think those ambitions are fine because you can't artificially suppress those ambitions. It's okay. But it's important to also analyze what's driving your ambition. Are your ambitions to achieve more, are they there because other people are achieving more? Or is it just your nature, you have a certain natural drive to achieve and succeed and to accomplish? If it's your own natural, if it's your nature and it's your drive, okay, do it in a healthy way. But make sure you're not driving yourself forward because you're seeing another person succeeding and you want to achieve that level of success. If you're inspired in a genuine and healthy way, great. But if you're doing it as a competitive thing, that you also want that, what others have, then that's unhealthy. So natural ambition, it's there. It can't be avoided. Arjuna was very ambitious. All the Kshatriya kings were very ambitious. But really just to look and see, why do I want this ambition? Why is this ambition there? Am I artificially chasing something that's not meant to be mine? And in that process, I'm going to really sort of, just sort of lose myself and forget my perspective on life. So we really want to, analyze this. Like, for example, you have the whole story, the ambition of Vyasadeva, right? To write the Srimad Bhagavatam. It wasn't an ambition to write that because someone else had written a better scripture. He was dissatisfied, because he felt like he didn't give everything he could have for the society at large. He felt like he could have done better. He felt like it was his duty to do something much greater to help other people, and that he didn't really fulfill his duty to serve society at large. And that was his reason to take the next step and to do something more. Of course, that was inspired by his own guru, Narad Muni. But see, so his ambition was fueled by the desire to help and serve society at large. So we can also analyze our motivation. Am I motivated to do more because I'll end up serving more devotees, I'll end up serving the outside community in a way that they can get closer to Krishna consciousness? Or am I pushing myself forward because someone else is ahead of me now? Someone else has gotten further ahead of me. So it's something like this that, we have to analyze. Because if we, the funny story in the Bhagavatam of, like Sabari Muni in one sense, that's kind of a funny story, right? He got tempted by seeing an intimacy between two fish. Right? When you see two fish, you can't even tell what they're doing. And yet, that was enough for him, right? This verse is saying, living in another's body, he wanted to experience what those fish were experiencing. And because of that, look what happened. To the degree he went, right? He didn't just get one wife. He ended up getting, 50? Something like that? 50. He really went overboard. And so that's what can happen, If we meditate on the wrong thing, if our aspirations are wrong, then we could actually go completely out of control, because we know that lust cannot be really satisfied. Desires and greed can never really be satisfied. In Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Rupa Goswami describes love as a ray of light. Right? It's ever expanding. So a ray of light keeps going and just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It has no end in sight. I think greed is in a very similar way, actually. Greed can keep going and going and going. And you can just keep going. It almost can't be satisfied until you basically hit a brick wall and you do something stupid. You crash and you fall. That's the only time it's going to stop. But otherwise it'll just keep going. So we really have to be careful what we're pursuing. There's this whole idea of greed. I was looking at, there's this one, the CFO of Nissan, the auto in the car, in Japan, the CFO, he understated his income by $88 million. He wanted to keep that, didn't want to pay taxes on it. He understated it by $88 million. If he understated his income by $88 million, we don't know how much actually he made. So he must have made hundreds of millions of dollars. Now at that point, if you have any sense, he cannot spend that money in this life. Even if every day he has massive parties and buying houses every day, which you won't because you can't maintain them. His kids and his wife and family can't spend that money this whole lifetime. And kids' kids. Yet, the greed is such, he needs to underestimate it so that he doesn't have to pay taxes on it. And you know what he's doing now? He's sitting in a Japan jail. From a mansion to a jail, And the laws there are such, he can't get out on bail. He's been in there for 2 weeks. Imagine, a person used to living in a mansion, living in a jail cell that's 10 feet by 10 feet. Or we don't know how big it is, but it's not, can't be too big, right? So he's sitting in there. From having all of that, see what happens. When we pursue our ambitions without being thoughtful about them, without the proper guidance, that's where we'll end up in some kind of situation. Because lust cannot be satisfied. Maybe some of you have heard of this Wall Street banker, Bernie Madoff. He had the biggest fraud scheme in the history. Let me see how much. He had, over a 20-year period, he defrauded thousands of his clients and took $65 billion worth of their money and lost it because, and he put many people out on the street because this was their retirement income. They had invested their money with him. $65 billion. And in his old age, he's sitting in jail right now. In his old age, $65 billion. He could have been happy forever in this life, comfortable. But that's just the nature of greed. So, as devotees, we have to be very aware that we can also get caught up in this type of greed or ambition or achievement if we're not careful. And therefore, it's important to check in with our counselors or shiksha gurus or seniors. Just check in like, okay, I'm pursuing this. Because on our own, we may not be able to understand our own motivation of why we're doing it. Are we pursuing it for the right reason or are we pursuing it for the wrong reason? Are we pursuing it for fame or are we pursuing it because we want to serve? So if we can run things by our, you know, shiksha gurus or counselors or mentors or teachers, say that this is what I'm pursuing. Is this good? Am I doing it for the right reason? Or is this not such a good idea? And they'll tell us, right? And then at that moment, we also have to be detached enough to hear their advice and suggestions. So ask if you're ready to hear. Otherwise, don't bother. Do your own thing, right? Because then don't affect your relationship with your shiksha guru. So ask if you're ready to follow. But I think it is so important that as devotees, we have come so far. We have come so far, you know, that we are sitting 20 feet from Radha Gopinath. We've come really, really far. And we've come very close to going back to Godhead. We don't want to make a U-turn now. Because of subtle desires and subtle ambitions that we don't recognize, and 5 years or 3 years from now, they carry us away into a pursuit of material happiness and material accomplishments and material achievement, and we find ourselves just going on a highway in the wrong direction. So we really, really want to be careful about this, because the wave of material energy is very powerful, and it can carry any of us and all of us away within a second. And the interesting is, for the first couple of years, we won't even know that it's carrying us away. We're going to think it's completely fine. That's why it's so important to have that kind of a mentorship and sort of like shiksha guru and guides to keep us on the road so that we're always facing Radha Gopinath and not that we're turning around and going that way. So, and then, this way, like Prabhupada concludes this purport saying, thus the devotee remains transcendental and satisfied on the platform of eternal life. And I think that's really what we want to try our best to do after all these lifetimes, is to remain satisfied on the platform of eternal life. And it's hard to remain satisfied on the platform of eternal life, because right now we don't feel that taste. Right? We don't feel that taste to remain satisfied. Because sometimes we are satisfied, sometimes we're not so satisfied. Right? And because of our conditioning, we're not always going to be satisfied. Sometimes we want to chant, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we want to go to the morning program, sometimes we don't. Because if we were satisfied, we'd always want to go. You know. So, but, you know, for now, because we're doing it, because Prabhupada wanted us to, and our guru wants us to, so we're doing it anyways, and gradually a satisfaction will build, and gradually a taste will develop. When that will happen, it's hard to really say, But all we know is, all we can do is really keep moving forward and to not look the other way and look at other things and look at just other people and other traditions and think that they have it better. You know, because we've been given something incredible and we really have to just hold on with both hands, hold on to, you know, the dhotis of other devotees, to our guru, and, you know, gradually we'll get closer and closer and going back, you know, to Godhead and achieving our ultimate goal of life. So those were some of my random ramblings and random thoughts for today's verse. I wanted to see if there's, you know, we have a few minutes left in case anybody has a comment or a question from today's verse and class.
Thank you for your talk. I am Ratnalekha from South Africa, and I am just a little, I'm going to spin your talk around a little. You seem to be very pleased with what we are seeing here. I am absolutely pleased as well. But coming from South Africa, I think I'm a little bit disappointed too, in the sense that I've come from Mayapur in the last few days. I've been there. And the people that have enrolled into the courses that are being offered there was 90% international people. They were just like, I think, two of us that were of Indian origin that were doing the classes. And I felt that India, the parents of India are failing their children because they want a better life. They want to live in other people's situations. So they're lacking in the fact that they're not putting their children through this kind of teachings that are happening. And I'm a little bit disappointed in that.
Well, thank you for sharing that. And these are your observations, so it's, you know, this is your observation, and it's okay to feel disappointed. And I think the question is that, what do we do with that disappointment now, right? So we can do two things. One is, if we're not careful, the disappointment can lead to us being critical, or the disappointment could lead us to being inspired and seeing what we can do to change that for our own community. And I also think, specifically in like place like Mayapur, at least this is my perspective, that Mayapur is very much a center. It's very far removed from everything, right? It just takes forever to get there. And it's kind of an ISKCON center. So devotees go there, like I'll go there for a week and we'll retreat there. So therefore, you'll see a lot of international devotees coming there and signing up for these courses. This is just my perspective. And whereas when you were saying like in India, student, you know, parents aren't encouraging. But I think like a community like this, or Juhu, or there's all the temples in ISKCON temples in India that are located in the heart of the cities, I'm guessing that there's lots of kids programs happening in there where parents are bringing their kids. And like even in the U.S., we have some of the ISKCON temples. They're mostly all Indian people there. It's 90% Indians. You get 10% Western person coming to the ISKCON temples. And there's Sunday schools for kids, you know, study groups for kids. There is harmonium lessons, mridanga lessons for kids. So I think it is happening. It's just that in a place like Mayapur, which is potentially a retreat center for ISKCON devotees around the world to just go and retreat and be in a closed compound and, you know, take courses that are being offered for devotees, because you'll get devotees retreating there, not just Indian families retreating there so much. They'll go there for a vacation. But when we come there to study and to go deeper. So I think maybe that's probably an isolated environment for devotees, whereas all the other temples around India, I'm almost sure that there are programs for kids to learn scripture, verses, instruments, and things like that, dramas, all kinds of things. So that's just sort of my take on it. But yeah. And, you know, and then, you know, so something to think about, you know. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Dandavat Pranam. My question to you is that today India, as you said today, that in US it is the system is not so good, and a lot of material things are coming into place. However, even we see in India itself, we see that people are bringing those culture from US and bringing it to India, especially the concept of live-in relationship, which was never in place in India. It is now coming, you know, now coming at a very faster rate in India. So my question to you is, being in the ISKCON fraternity, how do we ensure that, you know, we are safe, we are protected from all these kinds of ills and material ills which are, you know, going on in the world? Because we are daily seeing some or the other thing when we go out in the material world. I am myself a victim of a live-in relationship concept, actually. So my question to you is, how do we protect ourselves? Because it's very difficult for us to ignore when other people around us are following, you know, something which is very not good. Mm-hmm. So how do we do that?
Yeah, well, one thing is, you're not going to be able to ignore it. It's happening everywhere. And so I think our challenge to remain Krishna conscious just increases. And so, you know, one fortunate thing is, like I said, you have this incredibly tight community here. And so I think it just makes you take shelter of the community even more, to a greater degree than you did before. So it just makes you dive deeper. So even though Maya is getting stronger, so we can either let Maya pull us away, or we can make Maya just make us go further, deeper into everything we're doing. I mean, why, you know, my wife and I are here spending a month in India. Why? For this purpose, so we can go deeper. And, you know, I live in a big city. Why am I coming to Mumbai? You know, just go outside and it's mayhem. It's just crazy outside, right? And you can't even cross the street without not knowing if you're going to get run over or not, right? So why are we here? Because of this community. You know, so we're here to take shelter. Literally, that's the only reason. You know, we could have been just spending a week in Mayapur. But for me, this place has always been giving me more shelter than any other place. So I think it just, in one sense, you can say that you can use that to your advantage, that if you don't go deeper and dive deeper, you'll get sucked out. So you can say that Maya is creating a great environment out there, because we realize that if we don't go deeper, then we have to go out and get sucked out. So that's all. Every process of devotional service that Prabhupada has given us, we just dive deeper into it, and then stick closely to our own devotee group of friends and devotees and our shiksha gurus. Stick close to them, because if we stick close to them, I think there's a better chance that we'll be safe and more protected. You know? Okay. Well, thank you all very much for your time and for the wonderful community you're creating here, and for the shelter you're giving to so many of us who come from the outside. Granthraj, Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Jai Gaur Premanandi.